4, verses 8 to 20. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may have zeal for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you.
Father, today we want to start by just thanking you for just being the wonderful God that you are. There's just never a moment when you let us down. There's never a moment when you don't love us, where you don't care for us. And we experience that all the days of our life. There are some times, Father, when life gets a little tougher. And we recognise that that's certainly the experiences within the Whartons household at this point in time. It is a tough journey. And so we just ask that you will be incredibly real to that whole family. And I pray that in this season they will know that you are a God who is with their every moment and that you care for them. And we pray for the Pattersons as well, Father, and particularly Shirley. And Father, may they feel your love very close to them in all that they are going through. Father, we are a church family, and because of the size of this church, we recognise that there are lots of people who go through different struggles. Some of them we're aware of and some of them we're not. But Father, you know all of the struggles and you are very close to them. And I pray, Father, that we will always encourage our church to know that they can turn to you no matter what they're experiencing. And Father, we also want to bring before you these exciting future plans, the exciting future that you have for Brightwaters, which has been just a wonderful ministry for a long time. We look forward, Father, to seeing the way in which we can build on that ministry, where there can be even a greater level of connectedness between Morisset Church and also the Brightwaters School. We look forward to what that relationship could look like. And at the same time, Father, we recognise that there is a place where Brightwaters will need to reside in the future. We don't know what it is yet, but we know that you know. And we just ask that you'll help us to see your plans and your picture for the future. And now, Father, as we come to your word, as we open your word today, I pray that once again, there will be something in these words that really touches our heart and draws us closer to you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I think by now most of you will be aware that we've spent quite a bit of time travelling through Galatians. It's been months now. We started at the beginning of July, and we're not getting too far through it just at this point in time. It takes a while to get through this beautiful book. But the more we move through it, the more I am absolutely convinced that what it's not is a book of theology. The more I see it, it's not trying to put a theology document together. That's not what it's about. As I read it, it's more a book about a man, the man Paul, who is passionate about God. He's passionate about Jesus Christ. And equal with his passion for God and for Jesus is his passion for this church. He sees his friends who were in the Galatian churches, his friends who he knew were starting to stumble. And Paul really goes to great lengths to try and rescue his friends. And he knows that if he gets this wrong, then the danger is that the Galatian people will really forget about the freedom that they have in Christ, and that really their lives will just become miserable existences. He realizes that they could lose their joy. And I say that because everything that Paul writes, everything that is mentioned, he writes from a very personal perspective. And I don't know whether you've noticed that in his language as we've moved through Galatians to this point. But what he said is he's often used the phrases like, I want you to know. Very personal. He uses the phrase brothers a few times. Brothers, let me take as an example. What I am saying in this, he always puts himself in it. It's not like he stands at a distance and just says, you have to do this. He speaks from his heart. It's very personal and very real for Paul. And this week is no different. In today's passage, he will use the phrase, I and brothers, very strongly. I plead with you, brothers. So as he says that, straight away we need to understand that what he's talking about here today is something we need to take note of, and we really need to sit up and listen to it. Today, I thought what I might do is take a slightly different approach. I can see the shock and horror on your faces. Pastor Tim's doing something different, first time ever, doing something a little different. So sorry about that. I hope it doesn't unsettle you too much. But what we're going to do is we're going to start by looking at just two short phrases in this passage. And then what we're going to do, after we look at these two short phrases that Paul uses, we're then going to look at the life of Jesus, some of the things that Jesus did, to really see, I guess, the application of what Paul is saying, or the example that causes what Paul said to have real strength, because Jesus said it was actually right. So let's go back to verse 19. Verse 19 in the passage. And this is what we read there in verse 19. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? I really want to focus on the first part of that. And that is, it's not that we know God, but it's that God knows us. So if you have your Bibles, you might like to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 19 and verses 1 to 10. Luke chapter 19 and verses 1 to 10. Luke 19, 1 to 10, which is the story of Zacchaeus the tax collector. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a fig tree, to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be a guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, Lord, look, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. You see, at the moment when this event in Luke unfolded, Jesus already had a significant following. There would have been a lot of people who had encountered Jesus and really felt like they knew Jesus. There probably would have been people in the crowd who had received a miracle or they had witnessed Jesus perform miracles. And so there would be many people who would say, "We know Jesus. We know Jesus. We know that Jesus heals lepers. We know Jesus healed a crippled woman. We know that he healed a boy with evil spirits. He brought back to life a dead girl. He fed 5,000 of us." So there would be many people in the crowd say, "We know Jesus. We know Jesus to be a miracle worker who was sent by God." In that same crowd, there would have been others who had declared, "We have and seen and experienced that he is a man who speaks wise words. So we know him to be a prophet from God." But while all this is happening, there would have been also others, Pharisees, Sadducees, teachers of the law, who would have said, "Yes, we know Jesus. We've seen what he does. He's a blasphemer. He's a lawbreaker. He shows and gives absolutely no regard for the law that was given by Moses. That's who Jesus is. We know Jesus." And so everywhere, everyone's declaring, or most of the people felt like they knew Jesus and would say that they knew him. And they did so, as they said, that with different levels of accuracy, I'm sure you'll agree. But here in this passage today, we see a completely different relationship. Something that completely transcends the idea of "we know Jesus." And I think you will have noticed it there. It's in verse 5. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus." And that's the point. You see the difference? Everyone else was just saying from a distance, "We know Jesus." But there is a richness when we know that God knows us. And in that moment, there is the most beautiful relationship. And Zacchaeus must have felt like the most precious person on the earth, knowing that Jesus recognized him. Zacchaeus knew that Jesus knew him. He is known, he is appreciated, and he is accepted by Jesus, who is the Son of God. The most wonderful, significant relationship we have is not ever going to be that we know God. That's all right, and that's pretty important. But the most precious and wonderful relationship we have is that God knows us. And I think we should live in just how special that is. Jesus did the same thing with the disciples, didn't he? He called them. He said, "I choose you. I want you to follow me." He gave them acceptance. He gave them a calling. He gave them a purpose. You know, there are people everywhere who declare we know God. I hear it all the time. You probably do as well. People in all different walks of life doing all sorts of things say, "We know God." And then they begin to outline their opinion of who God is. That's not what we're talking about here. Knowing God or perceiving you know God is one thing. And that's not insignificant, as I said, as long as we're on the right track. But the power, the wonder, the beauty comes when we realize that God knows us. He knows us. He knows all our ugliness. He knows our struggles. He knows our failures. He knows our highs. He knows our lows. But even with all of that, he loves us and he calls us his children. And who he has called, he will never let go of. And if you're anything like me, you will think that that is absolutely amazing, that he just wraps his arms around us and holds us tight all the days of our life. Paul says, and in today's passage from Galatians verse 9, "Now that you know God, or rather are known by God, it's not so much ever going to be our knowing God that's going to make the difference. It is him knowing us." So let's go back to now verse 8 from our passage in Galatians. Verse 8 in our passage in Galatians. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. You were slaves to weak and miserable principles. And that comes on the back of what we looked at last week from verse 7. So you were no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. So here's the question for today. Why would anyone choose to be a slave when sonship is on offer? Can you think of a reason why anyone would want to be a slave when sonship is on offer? Once again, let's look to Jesus' life and a story he told. And we would know the story as the prodigal son. And it's from Luke 15 and verses 11 to 24. Luke 15, 11 to 24. Sometimes I battle with these stories because we kind of know them so well that we think we know them so well that they sometimes lose their impact. Let's not let that happen today. Let's hear the power and the strength of what is in these verses. Luke 15, verses 11 to 24. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and I'll go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Here in this story we have a boy, I guess he was a man at the time, but a boy who had sonship, who did all he could. He, even though he had sonship, he did all he could to really break out relationship of father and son. He thought he could live a better life. He knew how to do things better than his dad knew. And we see there that he squandered his wealth in wild living. He lost everything he had. He became a slave to the weak and to the miserable principles of this world. Those weak and miserable principles ate him up and just spat him out. And what he said in that state, as he was in that horrible state, he said, I will choose to become a slave. I will allow my life to be owned by someone else because I am not worthy. Lots of people feel that, don't they? They get to the point where they feel as though they are not worthy. And that's really what it happens when we become a slave to the law. It causes its followers to get to that point of feeling as though they aren't worthy. And that's what Paul is talking about when he talks to the Galatian church. Why would you want to be a slave to the law? You'll always feel as though you don't measure up if you're a slave to that. They are not worthy. They don't measure up is what they feel. The crazy part of this story, or this parable that Jesus told, is that this young man, do you realize he never actually lost his sonship? He never lost his sonship. It was always on offer for him. When he decided and he went to his dad and said, oh, give me my part of the inheritance. It's not like his dad said, I give you this inheritance, but I now cut you off as son. He gave him his inheritance, but he was still had his sonship. When he lived loosely with wild living, it's not like he lost his sonship at that point. He was doing all he could to get rid of it, but he didn't lose it. As he was feeding the pigs, he was still a son. So you have to wonder why he would go back to being a slave rather than going back to being a son. Of course, the answer is he feels ashamed, he feels embarrassed, and he feels unworthy. Being a slave to sin makes us feel unworthy. Yet there is a God who has sent, who has said to us that we have been set free, and we are set free indeed. No wonder Paul says to Galatians, guys, what on earth are you doing? Why are you feeding pigs rather than enjoying the bacon and the ham? Well, actually, that's not quite true because it was a fatted calf, so it was actually a rump steak. But why are you choosing to feed pigs rather than enjoying the rump steak that your father's providing for you? That is the craziest thing ever. And yet that's what the church was doing. The church was choosing to be slaves, going back to the slavery of the law, rather than being free as sons of God. We'd never make that mistake in today's church. We'd never get bound by the rules and regulations of church, would we? We'd never get controlled by the rules and regulations of what is supposedly how you have to live Christian lives. We would always make sure that we enjoyed the freedom of Christ. You silly Galatians, foolish Galatians. So why does Paul go to all this trouble anyway? Why does Paul go to all this trouble of writing this letter? Why doesn't he just leave it alone? Look, the Galatians are turning back to the law. Does it really matter that much anyway? Why not just say, look, I've given it my best shot. They're not listening. I'll move on to some other crowd that will listen. But he couldn't do that. He couldn't leave it alone because he'd invested far too much of himself in the church. As I said at the beginning, this is not a theology lesson. This is an investment of a man into this church. Paul has given all he can to the church. And so he can't leave it alone. And that's what we read in verses 12 to 16. We haven't got time today to go through all that's in verses 12 to 16. But if you're going through that, it talks about why this matters to Paul and the investment that he's put in and how he's come to love this church and that they've loved him. And he talks about the beauty of that. But then he also asks the question. We see this a little later in this chapter. He asks the question, Galatians, what has happened to your joy? Of all the things that distressed him the most, I think, was that there was a spring in their step. There was a joy in their experience which just isn't there anymore. And it is a sad place when Christians become miserable people. There's something really wrong when Christians are just down in the mouth kind of people, miserable. Sure, there can be times of grief. Sure, there can be times of heartache. We understand that. Life throws that stuff at us all the time. But we can't allow those things to steal our joy, because our joy doesn't come from the things of this world. Our joy comes from the Lord. And we need to be people who live in joy, not live out a miserable existence. So many Christians have lost their joy and they give it away, no longer rejoicing in the Lord. That's a horrible place to get. Don't get me wrong, most people face seasons when finding that joy moment is a little harder. I know in my existence there's been many times when you really have to dig deep to try and find that joy. I don't know, is that an experience that you're in at this point in time when you go, well, I hear you're talking about joy, but but joy seems to be at quite a distance away. The joy is there. The joy comes from the Lord. Can I just encourage you to just spend time in prayer, spend time in the presence of your Lord, and ask for Him to restore that joy, the joy of your salvation, so that it becomes a rich and a fresh experience for you. I wonder whether for you today it's time to be a prodigal son, realizing that you are a slave to sin, you are a slave to the law, and all you're doing is feeding the pigs. Is it time for you to reclaim your sonship? As we said last week, you can take daughtership on if you want to, but son's got more in the Old Testament, so much better to take on sonship. Go back and reclaim that which is yours. When we get into those places when it's really tough, when no matter where we look, we can't find that joy, people start to look for answers in lots of obscure places, lots of wrong places. And they work really hard at trying to return to find that joy. They work really hard at it. We become zealous, is the phrase that Paul uses, or keen. We become keen, committed for ways in which we can find joy in this world. We buy more, we do more things, hoping that somewhere in there the joy will come back. The Galatian Christians thought that outsiders proclaiming the virtues of the law would restore their joy. That's what they were looking for. They were wanting their joy to come back. And the more they followed it, the emptier they felt. They hoped that the law would rekindle their fire. And so they worked harder and harder at it. They were diligent, they were keen. But they only found the law and those new people just kept them miserable. Paul uses the phrase, foolish Galatians. Foolish Galatians with no joy, keen for all the wrong things, rather than experiencing the freedom that comes as sons of God. Foolish Galatians. So how do we make our way back to where we need to be? How do we make our way back to that place where we recognize we are sons of God and we've got a joy in our spirit, a spring in our step, knowing that we are in the place we should be? Firstly, we need to recognize that we know God, but more than that, we need to recognize that God knows us. He knows all about us. He knows everything we are. He knows everything that we're not. He has called us by name. Just as he called Zacchaeus, he has called us. He loves us and he has accepted us. He couldn't love us anymore even if he wanted to, because we get a complete measure of his love. We are his adopted children. So what we need to do is discard all the baggage. We need to throw aside all the food that we're feeding to the pigs. We need to try and put aside all those things that would be diversions. And we just need to go back to our dad. Go back to our father. We need to go back to that beautiful moment, that moment of salvation when God called us. That moment when we accepted his invitation and when we knew we became his children. Let's not be foolish Morissettians or Currumbongians or Yarramalongians. Let's not be people who are putting on weak and miserable principles. Let's not just be zealous or keen for inferior things. But let us be people who are keen for God, our God, our Heavenly Father, who has called us his sons. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for loving us. We really didn't have a lot to offer. And yet, for whatever reason, you just looked at us and you said, I choose you as my own. And Father, for that, we are eternally thankful. It changes everything for us. But Father, as we recognize the truth of that, we also understand that there are times when life doesn't seem quite as joyful as it could be. And we would understand that today there will be people in this congregation who are not necessarily finding a deep joy in their walk at this point in time. Father, would you restore that to them? I pray that the people who are going through those struggles will take the time to talk to you about it. They'll spend a few moments in just bowing their heads and saying, Lord, this is my struggle. Would you help in this? Father, we want the joy to be real. We want the joy to come from a place, not of this world, but a joy that comes from all that you are. Please do this work, Father. We pray in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.